My message title today is The Pure in Heart. The Pure in Heart. Okay. Are you ready? Okay. Okay, me too. All right, let's do it. All right, well, church family, let me take just a moment to catch everybody up because some of you are here for the very first time this morning, and if you are our guest, thank you so much. But I want you to have a chance to catch up with us, and I want you with us from this very first word, okay? We are in the middle of a series we've called Contending for a Holy, H-O-L-Y, Sexual Imagination. And if that title made you sit up a little straighter, good. Because it's meant to. And now to all parents, I want to say that even though I'm taking great pains to be as discreet as possible in presenting today's topic, please determine whether you wish your child to sit in for this teaching. Our children's classes are available right now. Thank you, if that even applies at this point. But folks, yes, we're contending for a holy sexual imagination. And we have this little picture here about that renewal process and the various steps that we're examining in this series. And I can sum it up, I guess, this way, after having shared last week. Folks, here's the entirety of it in a sentence. God made human desire, and he called it good. Somebody say with me, good. Good. But the world has spent a long time teaching our hearts to want the wrong things in the wrong way. And we're taking these weeks to reclaim what God intended. I'm not up here to load anybody down with shame. You get plenty of that from the enemy already. No, I'm here to lift your eyes to something better, something so clean and so beautiful that the counterfeits start to lose their grip. So whoever you are, however you walked in this morning, you're welcome here, and there's something in this for you. Now, last week, we laid the foundation stone, and I urge you to view the message if you missed it, because all of these messages build on one another. Very important. But let me say a quick summary. We said that you were made for more than this fallen world's forgery, that physical desire itself was God's good idea. It was his masterpiece, actually, called very good before it was ever your struggle. We said the enemy, Satan, as this picture shows, he has no fire of his own. All he's got is a forgery, a cheap counterfeit of something God made glorious initially. And we said the last Adam, Jesus, bought your body back at a high price to make you new. So in that first message, we settled why. But this morning, we turned the corner to a harder, more wonderful question. What does it actually look like? Because, saints, here's what I found in all my years of walking with God's people. A lot of us know what we're supposed to be against. You know what I'm saying? I mean, we could make that list in our sleep. But ask us what a pure heart actually looks like. Not the absence of something bad, but the presence of something beautiful. And we go quiet. We've never really pictured it. And you can't contend for something you've never even imagined, folks. So that's our work today. We're going to look purity full in the face and discover it's not what most of us feared it was. It's better. So much better. So let's begin. Now, there's a word Jesus spoke that I want to build this whole morning around. It's short. You've heard it 100 times, but I want you to hear it this morning as if for the first time. In Matthew 5, verse 8, in the Sermon on the Mount, okay, Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they," what? "Will see God." Okay, stop right there, saints. They will see God. Now, notice this. Jesus ties this blessing of seeing God to the heart. But don't hear heart and think only of feelings or of emotion. Now, because in Scripture, the heart is actually, as my picture shows, You see a heart there, right in the middle? The heart is the whole inner control room of your life. And the imagination lives right inside it. I want you to listen to how the Bible describes the days of Noah back in Genesis. Quote, every imagination of the thoughts of their heart was only evil continually. Okay, so saints, do you hear how those words run together? Say with me, imagination, thoughts, heart. They're all one thing. In other words, the corruption back then that was existing wasn't just in what people felt. No, it was in what they pictured, what they dwelt on, what the mind kept manufacturing in the dark. So, friend, when Jesus blesses the pure in heart, he's reaching all the way into your imagination. Do you see right there in my picture? We've added Jesus to the picture. Reaching all the way to your heart, all the way into your imagination. I'm talking about he's reaching into your thought life, the mental images you entertain, the reels that play behind your eyes. And I know your eyes aren't as unusual as those two in this picture. If you will remember one thing about this sermon, it will be those eyes. Those eyes were really strange. Certain kind of fish has that eye, you know what I'm saying? But the point is that Jesus reaching right in to your imagination. But hey, that tells us something most of us never learned, which is that purity isn't mainly about what you don't do. No, purity is all about what you're finally free to see. I mean, think about that with me. The impure heart is a heart that can't see straight anymore. Everything gets distorted. Everything gets used. Every person becomes an object. Every glance becomes a transaction. Ah, but the pure heart, the clean heart, sees clearly. See how that woman's clean heart is informing her eyes to see clearly? Yeah, the clean heart sees people as people again. It sees beauty without needing to possess it and consume it. And most of all, it sees God. So let me give you the definition we'll build on all morning. Dear ones, drawing from the biblical insights of others as well as my own, I submit to you that a holy sexual imagination isn't a dead imagination. No, it's a healed one. A heart so clean, it can finally see. In fact, please declare this with me, church. A clean heart is a heart that sees clearly. A clean heart is a heart that sees clearly. Now, we'll build that idea out in three perspectives this morning. The first of which I propose to you being this clarifying truth. Everyone, yes, a pure heart isn't the absence of desire. It's desire made whole again. And loved ones, I have to start here because this is where so many of God's people get it wrong. And it keeps them from ever reaching for purity at all. Here's what I mean. We tend to think that the pure person is the one who feels nothing, the one who's somehow risen above all that, who doesn't struggle because they don't desire. Kind of like this picture of this sort of monk-like person. See, there's a hole there where there should be some desire. It's like, no, there's no desire there. And kind of just removed from it all. And we look at this and we say, well, if that's what purity is, then most of us quietly conclude that it's not for us because we most certainly do desire. But the good news is that's not the biblical picture at all, friends. No, purity in Scripture was never emptiness. It was never numbness or deadness. There's a Christian psychologist named Julie Slattery. She spent years helping people find wholeness in this very area. And she draws a distinction I think is worth its weight in gold. She says the goal God has for us isn't merely sexual purity. It is that. If by that, though, we only mean managing our behavior, white-knuckling the don'ts. No, she also asserts that the goal is sexual, actually, integrity. Someone say with me, sexual integrity. Yeah, and that word integrity, I like that word, don't you? You hear it. It comes from the same root as integrated. Say with me, integrated. Yeah. You know, as in whole, undivided, all of one piece. Do you see the difference, church family? This picture kind of shows it. You see, behavior management asks, oh man, how do I keep the lid on of this desire? But integrity asks, how do I become whole so that my body and my heart and my desires and my worship are all finally pointing the same direction? Do you see it? Someone there on the left, woman fighting, it's like the wind at the door, the desire, fighting it constantly, trying to manage it, where sexual integrity, you see, it all begins to flow together in the same direction. Now look, that's a completely different vision. One person holding a door shut against the wind and quite honestly exhausted, as you can see. But the other, a person whose house has been put back in order so the wind isn't even trying the door anymore. Can you see what I'm saying? I heard one soul. Okay, thank you. Well, let's get a little bit of an illustration here. You know, there's a man in Mark's gospel, one of the demoniacs of Gadara. He really kind of shows us this idea in a pretty dramatic way, saints. This man lived among the tombs. He cut his body night and day. And when Jesus asked his name, the answer came back, "My name is Legion, for we are many." I think you're familiar with the story. Now understand what we're looking at, church. This was no mere case of a troubled mind. No, the scripture is plain that this man was in the grip of dark spiritual powers, a host of them, and their whole work in him was to fragment him. In other words, to tear one image bearer of God into a warring mob within himself, driven and self-destructive and alone. And that's what the enemy does. He divides. But then Jesus stepped onto that shore, as we see in the picture, and he cast out what had no business being there. And when the people came running, they found the man sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. In other words, we're going to say the right word was he was whole again, right? But here's what I want you to note. Jesus didn't scoop out the man's personality and leave him blank and empty. No. He drove out the darkness that had shattered him, and he gathered all the pieces back into one man who could finally sit still, think straight, and see clearly. In other words, moving from failed behavior management, if you will, that the man couldn't even achieve, to integrity and wholeness. I hope you see this with me, everyone. It's a very dramatic version of the basic idea I'm trying to express. And church, there's another Christian counselor I learned from, a man named Jay Stringer, who spent years and a great deal of careful research walking alongside people caught exactly in these struggles. And what he found is also worth its weight in gold, in my opinion. He discovered that our unwanted sexual behavior is almost never random, that it follows, or at least for sure tends to follow, the unhealed places in our personal story, the old wounds and sins, and the present griefs we've never brought up into the light. And that's what my picture shows, you see, that it's the brokenness of the heart and the damage of the heart, our interior person, these old areas of our lives that have been unresolved. These are the things that will feed an unholy sexual imagination. And it's so important to make that connection and to have that understanding. In other words, saints, the struggle is often, very often, a signpost. If you're struggling sexually, there's a signpost there for you. And you notice how the sign pointing? Yeah, and what's it pointing at? Something underneath. Something in our story that still needs the healing hand of Jesus. So often we can just relegate the struggle to say, well, it's just the fallen sin nature. That's a part of it, definitely. But that sin nature has a context in which it operates out of people's lives. Because you see, it became enfleshed sin in behaviors and thinking and damage and wounds and choices and decisions and victimizations and abuses. There's all kinds of things. And so we have to understand that that's super important when we're dealing with these areas, right? Something in the story that still needs the healing hand of Jesus. And when you know that, now do you see why just try harder has never really worked? In most cases, that doesn't solve it. Because you see, if the struggle is growing up out of an unhealed root, then all the white knuckling in the world only cuts the weed off at the surface, and it grows right back. But Jesus doesn't just cut the weed, dear ones. His heart is to go down to the root. He walks into the very room of your story that you've kept locked up in shame all these years, and he heals what's actually broken. And hey, here's the beautiful thing Julie Slattery says that I can't get away from. Now, this is really an insight, folks. She says every sexual question is, at bottom, a spiritual question. Wow. In other words, she's saying it's never really just about the body. In other words, friends, what we do with our desire is always underneath about what we're worshiping, what we're trusting, where we're running for comfort, especially the last one, but all of it really. Do you hear this? Which means the sanctifying and healing of your sexual imagination isn't just some self-improvement project. No, it's a matter of the soul. It's holy ground. So please hear me, loved ones. When we contend for a pure heart, we are not contending to feel less desire. No, God forbid. We're contending for that desire to be made whole, to have it healed and integrated and pointed home, the way it was in the Garden of Eden before it all came apart. It's so important to get this concept. So liberating, really. Please declare with me. Let's say it together. I'm not asking God to make me feel less desire. I'm asking him to make me whole. Yeah. So this idea regarding purity, I'm saying if purity is about wholeness, if it's about a heart that sees clearly, then we have to ask the next question. Where does that wholeness get won or lost? And Jesus gives us a startling answer. He says it's won or lost in a place most of us never thought to guard. Friends, a pure heart guards the gate before the enemy reaches the throne. Because Jesus drew the battle line at the look, not just the deed. And we're going to see this more clearly. But holding that image in your mind, a pure heart guards the gate before the enemy gets to the throne. And Jesus drawing a battle line at the look, not just the deed. Please hang with me here, church family, because this is where Jesus says something hard. He says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 and 28, Jesus then said, you know what God's rule says. You must not have sex with anyone who is not your husband or your wife. But I tell you that if a man looks at a woman who is not his wife and wants to sin sexually with her, he has already committed that sin with her, where? In his mind. Now, of course, this applies to women as well, going the other direction. Now, look, at first hearing, that sounds like Jesus raising the bar impossibly high, like he's actually making it harder. In other words, you used to only have to keep your hands clean. Now you've got to keep your thoughts clean too. Who can do that? But loved ones, I want to show you what Jesus is really doing here, because it's not actually an act of cruelty. It's an act of mercy. Because what's happening here is Jesus is moving the battle line back, way back, to where the war is actually fought. He's telling you the truth about yourself. The real fight was never at the deed. By the time it reaches the deed, it was lost long ago. The real fight is at the gate, at the look, at the second glance, in the imagination itself. Look at our picture. That's the control room we talked about, church, and that's where this whole thing is won or lost. And why again is this mercy? It's mercy because that's the only place you can actually win. Someone say with me, that's the only place I can actually win. One more time to indulge a preacher. That's the only place I can actually win. Yes. Because look, if the battle were only at the act, you'd always be fighting it too late, at the last desperate second, white-knuckled at the door. But Jesus says, no, come back with me to the gate, to the imagination, to the first look. Win it there where it's still winnable, and the deed will take care of itself. Now, let me show you a man who understood this. Way back in the oldest book in the Bible, Job, a man being tested to his limit, a man actually in agony, he says something remarkable about how he'd lived his life. Job 31:1, here's what he said. I made a covenant with my eyes not to look with lust at a young woman. Meditate on that for a moment. Okay? A covenant with my eyes. And please notice something, good friends. I don't believe Job was talking only about his two physical eyes. I mean, think about it. A man can drop his eyes to the floor and still be running wild thought-wise on the inside, right? No, the covenant Job made reached deeper than his eyelids. It reached to what we call the mind's eye. Someone say with me, the mind's eye. Yeah. In other words, it's just another synonym for his imagination. Because that's where the looking really happens, isn't it? The physical eye only sees for a second. It's the imagination that lingers, that replays, that lingers and returns and dwells. So when Job made his covenant, he wasn't just promising to glance away. Not that that's not a bad idea. No, but something even deeper. He was setting a guard over the whole inner theater of his mind, the place where the real looking and the real lusting was always going to happen. You see, Job understood what Jesus would say centuries later, The battle isn't fought at the eyelid. It's fought in the imagination behind it. Again, it isn't Job saying, I just try really hard not to sin. It isn't white knuckling. You see, a covenant is a commitment. It's proactive. It's decided in advance. It's a settled thing. Job didn't wait until temptation was staring him down in the face before he would decide what he'd do. No, he decided long beforehand, in the calm, not in the midst of passion, but in the calm. And he did it as an act of devotion. And then he simply lived out a decision he'd already made. In other words, the battle was won in private long before it was ever fought in public. I hope you hear the difference. Most of us try to make our stand in the heat of the moment, which is the worst possible time to decide anything. Job made his stand in what I want to call not the heat of the moment, but the cool of commitment, long before the moment ever came. That's what a covenant with your eyes is. It's not like a crash diet you're always one weak moment from breaking. No, it's like a marriage covenant, a promise once made in love and then lived out faithfully ever after. Someone say with me, whoa. Whoa.
Whoa.
Who said that loud over there? You scared me. But that's okay. Okay, just. But I want you to think about how serious that is. Because I'm asking today, have you ever made a covenant with your eyes? Have you ever even known such a thing could exist? Do you see the validity of it? A covenant with my eyes, with my imagination. I know you hear the difference. And here's a word for the person who's tired of losing at the last second. Some of you go, man, I'm so tired of losing at the last second. Yeah. Hey, listen, guess what? You were never meant to win this fight at the door. You were meant to win it at the gate, at the eye gate. You're saying, oh, wow, I was never even meant to fight it out here. No. No, you weren't. Stop trying to muster superhuman strength at the moment of temptation. Go back further. Make the covenant now, in the quiet, before the heat ever comes. Please declare with me, together, I will not fight in the heat of the moment. I will win in the cool of covenant commitment. This is some of the things that you can really take to the Lord in your personal time and chew on, okay? And transact with Jesus. Me too. But now, dear ones, here's where I have to be careful, because a covenant with the eyes could sound like it's all about shutting things out. In other words, close your eyes, look away, empty the mind. It could sound like that. And if that's all it is, we're right back to a religion of don'ts. And it will fail you. Because you cannot win this war by thinking about nothing. So there's one more perspective, and it's the most important one of all. And it's this. A pure imagination isn't an empty one. It's a full one, flooded with what is good and true and lovely. Now, here's the truth I invite you to write down and never forget, folks. You cannot defeat a bad thought with no thought. In other words, you can't empty a room and expect it to stay empty. Nature abhors a vacuum, and so does your imagination. It abhors it. Are you hearing this? Nature abhors a vacuum, and so does your imagination. If you only ever try to scrub your mind clean, you'll leave it swept and empty. And you know what Jesus said comes looking for a house that's swept and empty? Seven spirits worse than the first one. Let me show you the difference with a story from the ancient world, folks. And it's a picture worth carrying home, and it's been vividly depicted in a recent movie. You know, the old Greeks told of the sirens. They were creatures whose singing was so bewitching, it stimulated erotic desire in those who heard it. Passing sailors would turn their ships toward the rocks and be destroyed just to get closer to the sound. And there were two famous captains who had to sail those waters. The first was Odysseus. And you may know his solution. He had his men fill their ears with wax, and he had himself lashed to the mast, like you see in the picture. There's the siren on the left singing the song. He had himself lashed to the mast, both hand and foot, so that when the siren song came, he couldn't give in to it. Well, you know, it actually worked after a fashion. He survived. But listen to how he survived. Straining against the ropes, white-knuckled, screaming to be set free the whole way past that island. Ooh, well, that's one way to try to get by the sirens, church. And it's exactly the way most of God's people are trying to live. Tied to the mast, gritting their teeth, just barely holding on. Ah, but there was a second captain. And when the ship of the Argonauts also had to pass those same sirens, a musician named Orpheus was aboard. And he did something altogether different. He didn't stuff anyone's ears. He didn't reach for the ropes. He simply took up his lyre and played a song more beautiful than the siren song. And the crew sailed right on past. Not because they couldn't hear the temptation, but because they'd heard something lovelier, and the counterfeit had simply lost its grip. Wow, do you see the gospel illustrated in that, saints? Jesus did not come to lash you to the mast. No, he came to fill the air with a song so much more beautiful that the old seduction loses its power over you. That's the whole secret of a holy imagination. You don't win by plugging your ears against the bad. You win by filling your heart with the good. Until what once owned you simply can't compete with what you've now come to love. Here's the way I picture it, church. Imagine a glass of muddy water sitting on the counter. How do you clean it? Well, you can stir it. You can try to spoon the mud out drop by drop, and you'll be at it all day. And in the end, you'll still have a filthy glass. But set that glass under a running tap, like our picture shows, and let that clean water pour in and keep on pouring, and watch what happens. The mud rises, it spills over the rim, and it washes away until you're holding a glass so clear you can see straight through it. You didn't fight the mud, dear ones. You just kept adding the clean. I'm not suggesting to you that there's no value, you see, in trying to take a stand, and my message next week will be devoted to that. But what I'm telling you is ultimately, you win, not by trying to keep fighting the mud, but by keeping adding the clean. That's the strategy of heaven. You say, how do I know? Well, go back to our anchor text and hear it again. Philippians 4:8, Paul said, fix your thoughts on what is true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and admirable. Think about things that are excellent and worthy of praise. I mean, look at all those positive words, my brother and sisters. True, honorable, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent. Paul doesn't say, stop thinking about the bad thing. He didn't say, put all your energies, folks, into trying to stop thinking about the bad thing. That's not what he said. He's saying, put all your energies, fix your thoughts, hone in, focus. He's saying, fill your mind with the good things. And there are seven kinds of it listed right there. You see, I guess what I'm saying, when we come to this area and this subject particularly, the strategy of heaven was never subtraction per se. It's replacement. In other words, you don't fight the darkness by cursing it constantly, although there is a place to challenge it, and I'm going to talk about that next week. But you primarily fight it by turning on the light. And that's even the basis of what I'm sharing next week. And now, dear friends, I guess I want to say the boldest thing I'll say in this whole series, and I want our younger ears to hear it too, if there's anyone either in this room or someone who'll be watching it. I want to say it in a way that's fitting for this room and a Sunday morning service. Friends, again, God is not asking you to fill your imagination with nothing. No. He wants to fill it with something glorious. So I'm asking, do you know that God devoted an entire book of the Bible to the celebration of romantic love and sexual desire between a husband and a wife? Did you know this? Okay, it's called the Song of Songs. And I really love it because it's a great contrast to the Song of the Sirens. I mean, because we're either going to be into the Song of Songs or the Song of the Sirens. I think there's only a couple of options. But this book is not shy, loved ones. It's tender and warm and unashamed, right? Yeah. And I even read a little passage to Stacy this morning before we came to church. I said, listen to this. Yeah, the bridegroom is talking to his bride. And of course, the foundation for everything he's going to say is, you've captured my heart. You have captured my heart with just one glance of your eyes. Song of Songs 4:9. That's in your Bible. God put it there. Now, why? Why would God include such a book? I submit to you, it is because he wanted his people to have a picture, a pure God-authored picture of intimate desire that's true, and it's honorable, and it's lovely, so that our imaginations would have somewhere holy to go. And yes, it's in very poetic and semi-metaphorical language in many cases, but still, you get the point. You get the message. Look, the world says the choice is between either filthy fantasy or just cold repression of the church, you see? That's how the world looks at everything. But God says no. There's a third thing, a better thing, desire that is clean, celebrated, honored, and kept in the place I made for it to flourish. Inside that imagination, do you see it? Okay, so let me do something now, church family. I want to try to walk you right up to this masterpiece and let you see it up close. The way it plays out, not the frame of the picture, not the far-off shape of it, but the actual brush strokes. Look at those brush strokes there happening. Because I've told you a holy imagination is full, and it's not empty. But full of what exactly? What does it actually look like on a Tuesday? In a real life, in your life, let me show you four strokes of the master's brush quickly. Here's the first stroke. A person with a sanctified imagination can look at another human being, anyone, anywhere, and actually see a person. Not a body to be measured, not an object to be used and then discarded in the mind, a soul. A son or a daughter of God bearing his image, worthy of honor. Do you know what a gift that is, loved ones? The impure imagination can't do that. It turns every person it meets into a thing. But the clean heart looks at a stranger and sees a life that God loves. It gives people back their dignity. And it gives you back the ability to love them instead of consuming them. Now here's the second stroke. A sanctified imagination walks through this saturated culture the sex-saturated culture, it actually walks through it satisfied. Not white-knuckled, not starving, not pretending the images aren't there. No, acknowledging they are, but genuinely unmoved by them because the hunger they promise to feed is already full at a better table. It's already been filled. In fact, picture two men in the same crowded mall, friends. The first is fighting the whole way, jaw tight, eyes pinned to the ground, because everywhere he'd otherwise look, there's something ready to catch him. The lingerie window over there, the magazine rack, the ad on the screen above the escalator. And not just the images digitally, but also the attractively dressed women everywhere he turns. So he stares at his shoes and grinds his way to the door. Oh, wow. Now the second man walks through that identical place with room to breathe. Ah, he can lift his eyes. He can see every one of those same people, but he sees them rightly as souls, as image bearers, as somebody's daughter or sister, not as objects to be consumed. You see, the things that pull at the first man have simply lost their hold on the second man because his heart was satisfied long ago at a better table. The second man isn't stronger, he's fuller, and a full man is a free man. And that goes for a full woman, too. And here's the third stroke, and this one's for the married folks especially. A holy imagination sets a husband and a wife free to delight in one another without shame and without a crowd of ghosts in the room. Look, this is the gift so many have lost, dear ones. They brought 1,000 borrowed images into a marriage bed that God meant to be theirs alone. And it stole the very intimacy that they were chasing. But here's the good news. The clean imagination gives that back. It lets a husband have eyes only for his wife and she him. And a wife rests secure in a husband whose heart isn't wandering. And vice versa. Look, that's not repression. No, church, that's the Song of Songs in action. That's the honored, undivided, unashamed love that God authored in the first place and has been redeemed and recovered in Christ. And here's the fourth stroke. It's the one that ties them all together. A sanctified imagination receives beauty as a gift instead of grabbing it as a possession. What do I mean? Well, you can watch a sunset without needing to own it. And you can notice that someone is beautiful and simply thank God for the artistry and let them go on their way blessed rather than diminished by you. Are you hearing me? Yeah, but look, the world has never taught us this. The world says, if you see it, you take it. But heaven says, it's okay, look, and worship the one who made it. Amen. You see, that's the redeemed eye. It turns beauty back into praise to God. All right, so then step back and look at the whole painting, saints. Look at that woman looking at the painting. It's a heart that sees people as souls. It's a life that walks through the fire satisfied. It's a marriage set free to delight without shame. It's an eye that turns beauty into worship. That's the masterpiece. That's what we're contending for. And I'll tell you, once you've seen it up close like this, the forgery just doesn't look wrong. It looks cheap and debased. It looks like exactly what it is. Okay, that's the vision, folks. That's what a holy sexual imagination looks like as it acts out. It's not empty. It's not cold. It's not prudish. It's a heart so full of what's good and true and lovely that the counterfeit simply loses its appeal. You don't turn away from the darkness, by gritting your teeth harder. You've seen that now in the man tied to the mast. No, you turn away because you heard a better song of songs, and you've seen something better. Please declare with me, I will not empty my imagination of desire. I will flood it with God's pure and lovely light. All right. Praise God. Well, let me gather it up in my summation, church family, before we come home to Jesus. We said first that a pure heart isn't the absence of desire. It's desire made whole again, integrated, undivided, a heart so clean it can finally see. Someone say it with me, finally see. Yeah, my gosh. We said second that a pure heart guards the gate, that Jesus in mercy moved the battle line back to the look and the imagination where the fight can actually be won, and that a covenant with the eyes is a settled devotion, not a white-knuckled diet. And we said third, that a pure imagination isn't empty, but it's full. It's flooded with what's true and honorable and lovely because you don't beat the darkness by simply trying to scrub it out, but by turning on the light. Okay, so here's where we come home now, dear ones. And we come home, as we always will in this series, to Jesus. There he is with his pure heart. Church, I set up here and described the pure in heart. The whole, the integrated, the one who sees clearly, the one who's made a covenant with his eyes and flooded his mind with light. And maybe some of you have been thinking, you know, Pastor, you have really truly painted a beautiful picture, but I have never once in my life been that person. Friends, I know, neither have I. There's only ever been one human being who was pure in heart all the way down. Only one who never once looked with a divided heart, who never once let the gate go unguarded, whose imagination was flooded with the glory of his Father every waking moment. Only one who was pure in heart and who therefore, the Beatitude says, sees God face to face because he is God the Son. And here's the gospel, saints, the good news. Jesus doesn't stand at the top of that mountain of purity and shout down at you, hey, climb up here if you can. No. Someone say with me, no. No. Thank you for that inflection. I appreciate that. Matching my inflection, I thank you. Well, that's how we should say it. No. He came down. He took your divided, distorted, grimy heart and he carried it to the cross. And he washed it in his own blood. And then, hear this, he gave you his spirit to begin forming his own purity inside of you, inside of your imagination. So purity was never, and please hear this, purity was never a standard you climb up to, church family. No, it's a life he lives in you and through you. The pure in heart one comes to live inside the impure. And slowly, tenderly, he makes you like himself. Oh, Jesus, how do you do this? But he loves us so much. You see, friends, you don't manufacture a clean heart. You receive one. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Do you remember that prayer by David? You see, fundamentally, it's always a prayer to create in me, God, this. It's never a personal project per se. And to the one still carrying the shame this morning, the one who's heard pure in heart and felt only how far away it is, I want you to hear me as your pastor say it plainly. The same Jesus who is the pure in heart is not ashamed to move into a heart like yours. In the same way that he wasn't ashamed to go visit the house of sinners and tax collectors, and to eat with them. He's not ashamed to move into a heart like yours. Look at that picture. No, he specializes in it. He didn't come for the people who had it all together. He came for the divided, distorted, and the ones tired of losing at the door. He came for you. And he will not stop his restoring work until the day you see him face to face, pure in heart at last, because he made you so. That's the vision. That's the hope. Let's pray together, loved ones. And if you're willing, pray this with me right now where you sit. Lord Jesus, you are the only one truly pure in heart, and you see the Father face to face. I confess my heart has been divided for a long time, and my imagination has wandered where it was never meant to go. But I thank you that you didn't shout down at me from the mountain. You came down to me. Wash my heart in your blood. Put your spirit in me. Come and take up residence in the control room of my imagination and begin to form your own purity inside of me until I'm whole, until I see clearly, until I see you. I don't want an empty imagination, Lord. I want one flooded with your pure and lovely light. Make me pure in heart. In your name I pray, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Now, before we stand, if this morning something has stirred up in you, something you've kept hidden, something you've fought alone in the dark for far too long, I just want you to hear the one thing that shame never wants you to hear, and that is the liberating truth that you don't heal in hiding. No, you see, the enemy's whole strategy is to keep you isolated and quiet and locked down in your shame. So the bravest, most freeing thing you can do today is to say, I make a decision to stop hiding. And here's something you can do. You could tell one trusted brother or sister, someone in Christ that you know and trust, or you could come and talk in all confidence with our prayer team, one of the members here after the service. There is no condemnation waiting for you here. No, only grace, only a restorer who's been waiting for you to come out of the dark. Are you hearing me? Because this is where it starts happening. You're the glass, put yourself underneath the spout. Say, oh Lord, I want to not only come clean, I want to be washed clean. And see, the precursor to the second is the first. You start with the Lord and you confess also to other people, ask for their prayers, their support. And guess what? The good news is they're going to understand because they too walk this out. They too walk this out. We're all in this together, everybody. We're all in it together. Now look, if you are here today and you need to establish a relationship with Christ, we want to offer you a first step help. This little booklet, Why Jesus, First and the Next Steps. Please pick these up at the literature table in the church lobby. And of course, we urge you to come back next Sunday as we continue in this series. We're going to walk it all out together. And I believe in this year of deeper divine resources, these are resources that are going to really change us. That same one person over there, I just want to say thank you. And there's a prize for you in the lobby after we're done. Let's stand for our blessing. Hey, everybody, there is prayer up here today, I say. And it can be for this or any other need. Come for prayer if you need prayer in any way, shape, or form. Prayer team would love to minister to you. All the signups and stuff were already mentioned. There's refreshments in the back, as always, and a little fellowship time. I want to leave you with a blessing today to take out into this week. And now may the God who bid Peter to step out upon the water, who holds you up when the wind is high, and reaches out his hand the moment you begin to sink, may he keep your eyes fixed on Jesus this week, and only him. May he take up the very rooms of your imagination and make them his own. May he guard what you picture and imagine, cleanse what you dwell on, and fill your inner world with what is pure and lovely and true, until the eyes of your heart see him more clearly than you have ever seen him before. Go in his peace, dear ones, and go made whole. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the power of his Spirit, amen. Hey, God bless you, everyone. Thanks for being here today. And online family, thank you for being with us too. We hope you all have a wonderful week, and we will look forward to seeing you next time we're together. Okay, say hi to someone you didn't earlier. Come for prayer. And thank you, everyone. God bless you.